During this century, there has slowly arisen among the vast population of the world a haunting phobia that man will destroy himself with his own creations of science. Several recent films have excited the American public concerning the horrifying effects of the aftermath of an atomic attack, and great concern is expressed daily on television shows of every stripe and creed. This great fear of technological push-button destruction has also moved full swing the theological circles of religion, as is currently reflected in many leading religious publications. There is only one small problem. It simply is not so. Man will not destroy himself. God will do the destroying, and he does not need the puny weapons of science to fulfill his end-time prophecies. I call your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, and verse 11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 21:11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places. There are thousands of books in print today which take current political and economic events and apply them to biblical scriptures, which have nothing to do with events prophesied to occur before and during the Great Tribulation period. Books relating current events to biblical prophecy have always exhibited a common failure down through the annals of history, this failure being manifested in that there are many different and diverse ways to interpret any given political or economic event in the light of the scriptures. For instance, in the historical political realm, such politicians as Nero, Napoleon, the Kaisers of Germany, Hitler, and countless others have identified as the Antichrist of the last days to no avail. In the historical economic arena, events such as the Great Depression of the 1930s have been labeled as representing the arrival of the Revelation rider on the pale horse. Current political and economic events down through the ages since the cross have been erroneously misapplied to scriptures with uncanny consistency. And I have no doubt that in most cases that historical trend continues. But an earthquake is an earthquake is an earthquake. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places. An earthquake is an earthquake is an earthquake. An earthquake is not like political and economic events in that it can be interpreted in only one way, as an earthquake. In Luke 21:11, the Lord clearly states that there will be a noticeable worldwide increase in earthquake activity just before his second coming. The fulfillment of this prophecy is one that is difficult to misapply or misinterpret. The fearful sights and great signs could be applied to a wide range of phenomena, but earthquakes are specifically earthquakes and nothing else. I will attempt to prove to you in the tape which follows that Christ's prophecy of a great worldwide increase in earthquake activity is being fulfilled now in the last half of the 20th century. The most significant and unquestionable historical fulfillment of prophecy since the completion of the New Testament is universally recognized as the regathering of the nation of Israel. Throughout the scriptures, over and over again, and particularly in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we are advised that God will one day regather the nation of Israel just prior to the events of the Great Tribulation period described as the time of Jacob's trouble. This prophecy was literally fulfilled in a magnificent fashion in May of 1948. The physical rebirth of the nation of Israel in May of 1948 marked the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's words, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places. Please note in figure one, the statistical information based on data contained in the Reader's Digest Almanac for 1982. The data lists all major, that is, great earthquakes in divers places, all major earthquakes reported since the beginning of this century. Please observe that prior to 1950, major world earthquakes during each 10-year period had varied from 2 to 5. This is true all the way back to the 6th century when somewhat reliable records began to be kept. However, following the regathering of Israel, the 10-year cycle doubled to 8, then climbed to 13, and finally soared to 39 from the period 1970 through 1979. This is fantastic. We have nothing in human history that even faintly approaches it. Furthermore, during the 21-month period from January 1, 1980 to September 12, 1981, there were 13 major earthquakes. At just this rate, there would be about 74 major earthquakes during the period 1980 to 89. Atheistic and agnostic geologists and seismologists cannot legitimately attribute this dramatic increase in earthquake activity to an increased seismic reporting station network, simply because these are major earthquakes that have always been reported by mankind in modern times, regardless of the incident of better or more seismic equipment. In figure two, please observe the bar graph prepared from data supplied by the KGRD5 Earthquake Data File Summary, May 1976, NTIS number PB265445, listing from the Department of Commerce, National Technical Information Center, 5285 Port Royal Road, Springfield, Virginia. The bar graph shows all recorded world earthquakes registering on the Richter scale. The Richter scale describes the force of an earthquake independent of its effects on people and civilization, hence more and better seismic equipment would naturally cause more earthquakes to be reported. But most assuredly not the tremendous increase portrayed in Figure 2. The earlier data portrayed in Figure 1 was based upon earthquake effects on people and civilization. On Figure 2, please notice the steady decline in overall earthquake activity in the five-year increments from 1934 through 1948, followed by the fantastic increase in activity following the regathering of the nation of Israel in 1948. The Lord indicated in Luke 21:11 that a significant increase would occur just before his second coming, and the increase in both intensity and number is certainly more than significant. The same Christ who uttered, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places," is the Christ of creation outlined in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. This is his earth, and he is free to do with it and with it as he wills. It is my contention that he will use what he originally created to fulfill the catastrophic prophecies of the book of Revelation. In figure three, you may observe the mechanism that produces over 95% of the earthquakes each year: the great tectonic plate structure of the planet Earth. It is God's earth, and these are God's tectonic plates to do with as he desires. In figure three, you are gazing upon the mechanism that will continue to be used by God to cause great earthquakes in divers places in ever-increasing number and intensity. The dashed black lines of figure three represent a particular type of geological fault that extends downward through the Earth's crust like a great crack to eventually make contact with great undersea lakes of red-hot flowing liquid rock called magma. These great shafts in the crust of the Earth interconnect to form a structure much like cookies cut out of a cookie dough pattern. But these Earth cookies are vast chunks of the Earth's crust that ride and float on vast oceans of hot liquid magma flowing deep within the Earth. Because these great tectonic plates move at slightly different horizontal and vertical speeds, directions, and angles, tension and pressure builds up along the plate boundaries, the dashed black lines, in local areas. It is the sudden release of pressure or tension in a local area that produces the phenomena we report as an earthquake. Not only does the movement of these plates produce over 95% of the world's earthquake activity, but they also produce over 90% of the world's fire and brimstone in the form of volcanic eruptions. So, in figure three, you may gaze upon the producer of three of the most common phenomena mentioned in the book of Revelation: earthquake, fire, and brimstone. Earthquake, fire, and brimstone. Earthquake, fire, and brimstone. Over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, these three phenomena are mentioned: earthquake, fire, and brimstone. The last three great wars in which the United States has been involved, the Civil War, World War I, and World War II, have produced a wide variety of increasingly sophisticated weaponry. This has led to a gradual withdrawal from pre-Civil War theology to the widely accepted opinion of many modern-day writers that man will somehow destroy himself with his own ill-conceived technology. This has led to a gradual withdrawal from pre-Civil War theology to the widely accepted opinion of many modern-day writers that man will somehow destroy himself with his own ill-conceived technology. I heartily disagree. I am well aware the scriptures teach that men will engage in a last great battle, but man's weaponry will play only a very small part in his own destruction. I am convinced the pre-Civil War theology that God would personally destroy sinful mankind is correct, and that the present theology, picturing man destroying himself, represents a gradual departure from the scriptures. God does not need man's help to fulfill the bulk of his prophecies. The present-day natural creation of God has all the ingredients pre-prepared by God to fulfill the horrifying picture represented concerning the effects of the Great Tribulation period. The forthcoming period of Great Tribulation is not the first Great Tribulation inflicted upon sinful mankind by God. The first Great Tribulation period is recorded in Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Listen to the words of Genesis 6, 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. We are advised repeatedly in the New Testament, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Please recall the magnitude of the first Great Tribulation. Only 8 people survived, the rest being destroyed by water. Please observe in verse 13 that God, not man, did the destroying. And please note that it was not done with man's help or technology, but with God's natural technology, with the earth. He said, I will destroy, and he indicated it would be with the earth. God used his own natural creation to destroy sinful mankind with water. How did he bring it to pass? The answer is recorded in Genesis 7, 11, and 12. Genesis 7, 11, and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. He mentions the great deep, and he mentions the windows of heaven. Most biblical reference sources of today positively identify the great deep of verse 11 as the crustal surface of the earth that underlies the seas and oceans of the world. May I remind you that God created the crust of the earth long ago and is able to manipulate it as he pleases. Virtually all references identify the windows of heaven as the atmosphere of the earth, certainly a previous creation of God. God took 2 things he had previously created and manipulated them to bring forth water from above and below to destroy sinful mankind. In the rapidly approaching Great Tribulation period, he will once again manipulate the crust of the earth and its atmosphere to bring forth not water, but rather fire from below and from above. During the pages that follow, during the portion of the tape that follows, I will build a convincing case to prove to you that God intends to shake the earth through its geological foundations by his great power, and that the results of that shaking will be the fulfillment of most of the destructive prophecies uttered by the Revelator John and the Old Testament prophets concerning the last days of this age. I make this claim, that the prophets of the Old Testament describe a titanic shaking of the external and internal structure of the earth by the power of God, and that this will produce fire and brimstone from above and below. The scriptures that follow are but a few of the many that validate this claim. Isaiah 24:1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Haggai 2:6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Isaiah 24:5-6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Isaiah 29:6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Isaiah 24:19-20. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. In Isaiah 24:19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The expression clean dissolved does not mean that the entire earth melted. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word parar is to break in pieces. It was translated as clean dissolved in the King James Version because any large object broken into smaller pieces would be more difficult to see as a whole, hence the translation clean dissolved. Isaiah 24:19 portrays an earth broken into smaller crustal pieces by great excessive movements of the outer crust. Verse 20 describes the results of this great shifting. The earth shall rule to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The earth tottering in space on its axis as though it had lost its equilibrium as does a drunkard. The Hebrew word cottage means literally a hammock tied between two trees and pictures the earth swinging in space like a man in a hammock. Because of a great redistribution of crustal weight, the earth will undergo a reversal of its geomagnetic poles. The close of this verse advises that it will never be found exactly as it was before the great shaking occurred. All of the ideas and statements concerning the great shaking outlined up to this point will be methodically exposited in explicit detail in the remainder of this tape that follows. I now turn your attention to the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4, the last chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. God advises us through Daniel that a particular circumstance will occur at the time of the end when he says, even to the time of the end. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Again, let me repeat. God advises us through Daniel that a particular circumstance will occur at the time of the end, specifically that many shall run to and fro, and as a result, man's knowledge shall be increased. Man and his running to and fro, both across this earth and in space, has, in the 20th century, accrued more knowledge about the earth than he learned in the thousands of years from Adam's creation until the beginning of this century. The data from hundreds of satellite eyes in space that have been used in spectrographic color analysis of the Earth's crust has been coupled seismologically with a worldwide linkage of computer technology to allow man to discover a seemingly endless array of facts about the external and internal structure of the Earth. Within the last 30 years, man has more than doubled his factual knowledge of the exterior and interior Earth. He has begun to barely scratch the thin outer veneer of the unlimited knowledge of God exactly as prophesied by Daniel. This time of the end knowledge has begun to unseal many of the prophecies and to open up the shut up words of latter-day events. The rest of this tape will share some of the increased knowledge acquired by man's running to and fro. The dashed black lines of figure 3, that's figure 3, the dashed black lines of figure 3 are not the figment of scientific imagination. They are not based on theory or hypothesis. They have, within the past 100 years, advanced from hypothesis to theory to fact. They are tremendous cracks in the crust of the earth that weave their way erratically downward to finally make contact with great underground lakes of half-flowing liquid rock called magma. Because these deep geological faults interconnect, they have separated the outer surface of the earth into vast chunks of crust identified by man as tectonic plates. These plates are usually named for the geographical area that lies atop them, and they are responsible for the earthquake and volcanic activity in these areas. Just as a ship floats on water, so do these vast pieces of the earth's crust float on subcrustal oceans of hot liquid rock. They float in slightly different to opposite directions at differing speeds. Movement is perhaps only a few centimeters every 100 years in some zones, but can be several centimeters a year in some places. They absolutely, positively do move to produce over 95% of the world's earthquake activity and over 90% of the world's volcanic activity. What causes them to move is still theory, but that they both exist and move is fact, not theory. By comparing figure 3 with figure 4, it is readily apparent that the actual reported earthquakes visibly validate the existence of these great shafts in the crust of the earth. As the crustal plates of the earth press against one another, vast zones are often frozen together by vertical and horizontal tectonic pressures. As the plates strain against one another in titanic combat, something finally snaps and they break free in a local area. This abrupt loosing produces the massive vibrations we call an earthquake. There are two types of faults that produce earthquakes: a thrust fault that rises vertically up the opposing tectonic plate, and a strike-slip fault that exists where two plates horizontally crunch by one another in opposite directions. The Lord indicated, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places." Man, in his running to and fro, has now gained the increase in knowledge sufficient to understand how earthquakes and volcanic eruptions are produced by God's creation. The same Christ who uttered, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places," already knew it would take man about 2,000 years to discover what he already knew. "I am convinced that the prophecy, 'and knowledge shall be increased,' is being fulfilled in this century, and that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words of Daniel and all the other biblical prophets will use his prior creation, the earth, to fulfill his present and future prophecies." The horrifying scenes of destruction and chaos presented by John in the book of Revelation and by the Old Testament writers are largely descriptions of a tremendous geological upheaval of the crust of the earth, a mighty shaking of the creation by its creator. I now call your attention to Revelation 16 and 20. Revelation 16 and 20. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Thus far, I have presented visual and statistical evidence to substantiate the claim that God is now moving these tectonic plates to produce a more active earthquake frequency than at any time in recorded history. At this particular point, I will use Scripture to validate this point, that God will suddenly accelerate the plate movement during the Great Tribulation period to produce the fantastic holocaust described by John in the book of Revelation. In verse 20, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found," this does not mean that the islands all sank below sea level. It means virtually what it says. A fleeing man is a moving man. It means that the islands moved. Nor does verse 20 mean that all the mountains were leveled. It means literally what it says, that they were not found in the same location after the great shaking of Revelation 16:18 occurred. Revelation 16:18, the verse before Revelation 16:20, describes the great shaking. "And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." This great worldwide earthquake, which begins in the Jordan River Valley, causes two things to occur: movement of all the islands and relocation of all the mountains. This is also validated in Revelation 6:14. Revelation 6:14. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This scripture means exactly what it states, that every mountain and island will be moved from their present location to a new geographical position. It does not mean that every mountain on the surface of the earth was leveled, because in Revelation 16:15, the immediate following verse, the mountains of the earth are still reported to be standing, Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Therefore, it cannot mean that every mountain was leveled. It means they merely moved to a new set of geographical coordinates. Also, please notice that the verse before Revelation 6:14, Revelation 6:12, reports what caused all the islands and mountains to move to new locations, a great worldwide earthquake, Revelation 6:12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The great earthquake is also accompanied by widespread volcanic eruptions whose smoke causes the sun to be darkened and the moon to have a bloodish red appearance. This same volcanic smoke in the stratosphere will eventually cause the view of all the heavenly bodies to slowly depart from human eyes, like the writing on the Hebrew scroll when it is gradually rolled together. Much more on this volcanic activity will be discussed at a later point in these tapes. Just how can every island and mountain on the earth's crust be moved to new locations? The answer is found in the realization that every mountain and island is firmly attached to the earth's crust, anchored to a fixed set of latitudinal and longitudinal geographical coordinates measured in degrees, minutes, seconds, and milliseconds. Every mountain on this earth has a central peak locational set of geographical coordinates, and every island has a central focus set of locational components. There is only one way that every island and every mountain can be moved to a new location. The microseconds of the geographical coordinates must be changed. And this is precisely what will occur as God shifts these massive pieces of the earth's crust, as you see in figure 3, 1 to 2 feet during the last half of the Great Tribulation period. A tectonic plate movement of 1 to 2 feet over these underlying lakes of magma during a 3 to 7 year period would not only cause microsecond latitudinal and our longitudinal coordinates of fixed locations to change, also produce a fantastic earthquake and volcanic holocaust beyond human imagination. Figure 3 shows the tectonic plate structure of the earth, and the arrows illustrate the general directional drift of these plates. God is already moving these plates more actively than at any time in recorded history, and this increased movement will be suddenly climaxed by a final accelerated shifting during the Great Tribulation period. I now call your attention to Revelation 16, 18 through 21. Revelation 16, 18 through 21. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talon. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Verses 18 and 19 announce the occurrence of great worldwide earthquake activity, and then go on to describe some of its universal and local effects, such as the cities of the nations fell, and the great city was divided into three parts. Verse 20 then gives a visual observation of what is producing the effects of verses 18 and 19. The visible movement of the islands and mountains atop the great shifting crust of the earth. This great shifting of the crust producing the earthquake activity of verses 18 and 19 will simultaneously be creating the phenomena described in verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talon. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The hail of verse 21 is not made of ice. These talon-approximated chunks of matter are hot volcanic rocks thrown high in the heaven where the birds fly to eventually come down on sinful mankind as a plague of fire. There are three heavens portrayed in the scriptures: the heavens where the birds fly, that's the earth's atmosphere, the heaven where the sun, other stars, and the planets exist, and the heaven where God dwells. Verse 21 is an observation of those regions of the heavens containing this planet's atmosphere. The King James translators of 1611 correctly supplied the word stone rather than hailstone to describe the true contextual meaning of the Greek word kalaza. The word hail appears only four times in the entire New Testament, and all four appearances are limited to the book of Revelation. By process of abridgment, the basic meaning of the word kalaza has been lost in a great surge of definition by common usage, which began about the time of the Civil War. The original Greek lexicons of the New Testament were monstrously large, far too enormous to conveniently carry from class to class or place to place. For this reason, a historical process of abridgment has gradually reduced the first lexicons to about 1/16 of their original size. In order to shorten lexicons to their present-day volumes, it was necessary to select those seemingly non-essential Greek words with long definitions for particularly close trimming. And kalaza was just such a word appearing only four times in the scriptures and possessing a lengthy variety of meanings. In today's modern era of rapid technological development, vast improvements in the area of creature comfort have slowly given rise to the now generally accepted idea, new is better than old. This, of course, is true in most aspects of learning. Knowledge of today is better than of yesteryear. But this idea must be rejected when considering the true meaning of a biblical word. The farther back in time one is able to track the meaning of a word, the closer he or she comes to what the writer meant when he wrote it. In the next few paragraphs that follow, in the next few statements that follow, the history of the word kalaza will be unveiled back to the most authoritative lexicons ever written. Most preachers and commentators after the Civil War began to teach uniformly that the hail of Revelation was in the form of ice. Primarily because of this common usage, virtually all new post-Civil War publications simply abridged away the original basic meaning of the word kalaza. All of the following popular reference publications of today were abridged in part from pre-Civil War sources and merely list kalaza as hail. Young's Analytical Concordance to the Bible, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, the Analytical Greek Lexicon, and Strong's Concise Dictionary of the Words in the Greek Testament. Now, please carefully examine the following definitions extracted from pre-Civil War sources from which post-Civil War sources were abridged. 1857, A Critical Lexicon and Concordance to the English and Greek New Testament by E.W. Bullinger. He says, kalaza means something let go, let fall. 1843, A Greek-English Lexicon compiled by Henry George Lytle and Robert Scott, based on the work of Franz Passau and his Lexicon of 1819. It can be, 1, a pelting shower of anything; 2, any small knot like a hailstone; 3, a knot or a hard lump; 4, a bituminous rock. 1836, A Greek and English Lexicon of the New Testament by Dr. Edward Robinson. In the proper sense, not figurative, kalaza means something let go, let fall. 1826, A Comprehensive Lexicon of the Greek Language by Dr. John Pickering, a precious stone. 1819, A Lexicon of the New Testament by Franz Passau. His definition of the word kalaza is the basic meaning of the word itself. Strictly that which is let loose. Strictly that which is let loose. The writings of the early Greeks clearly identifies that the usage of kalaza was not limited to a frozen ball of ice that fell from the heavens. The word kalaza was used by many different writers of that day to mean such things as a knot, a hard lump, a pelting shower of anything, a bituminous rock, a stone that resembles a hailstone, or anything that falls from the heavens. The 1819 lexicon by Franz Passau is recognized as the grandfather of modern-day lexicons, even though it was based on the 1797 lexicon of Johann Gottlieb Schneider. The noun kalaza comes from the verb kalao, which means to let down from above. Kalaza is whatever happens to be let down from above, and Passau's 1819 definition states its full basic meaning best. strictly that which is let loose. The four occurrences of colossi for hail in Revelation do not picture balls of ice being let down, but rather stones of fire from massive volcanic eruptions produced by a fantastic shifting of the plates. A further validation of this statement may be made by an interpretation of Revelation 8:7. Revelation 8:7 is as follows. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Please note in figure 3 that many of these great cracks in the crust of the earth pass across large segments of the earth's dry land mass. What John observes in verse 7 is the opening of these plate boundaries to allow massive showers of hot, burning pyroclastic material to shower down upon the dry land masses. The word colossi appears as hail in this verse. But this colossi is not made of ice, for ice does not mix with the literal Greek word used for fire, the Greek word pyr, nor does it burn up trees or green grass. Because God sent a plague of hailstones and fire against the Egyptians in the Old Testament as one of the 10 plagues, most commentators link this Revelation scripture to that event and thereby identify the fire as lightning. I can see the reason for this common interpretation, but I heartily disagree with it. The reason for my disagreement is dramatically portrayed by what appears in the preceding two verses of chapter 8. I have read to you Revelation 8 and 7. I will now go back and read Revelation 8, 5 through 7. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed a hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. In Revelation 8:5, the word lightnings appears. Please note in verse 5 that the word lightning appears. This is a translation of the Greek word astropai, which means vivid flashes of static electricity, a very common phenomena produced by volcanic eruptions. Why am I so sure that the word fire in verse 7 is not lightning? Because an entirely different word from astropai is used in verse 7 as God's Holy Spirit causes John to use the word pyr, which means a visible heat flame evolved by ignition and combustion. God's Holy Spirit would not have caused John to use astropai for lightning in verse 5, and then suddenly cause him to use an unrelated word like pyr for lightning in verse 7. John reported exactly what he saw. He saw lightning, astropai, in verse 5, and he saw fire, pyr, in verse 7. The Greek word for blood in verse 7 is hamati, which can mean any one of three different things. It can mean real blood, or it can mean the blood-red color taken on by an object, or it can mean any form of liquid having a blood-red color. The Hebrews had a habit of identifying any color from orange to reddish-black as blood. The following passages from the Old Testament attest that the word blood was often used in a figurative sense. Deuteronomy 32:14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now you know that grapes do not have blood. When it says the pure blood of the grape, it is referring to a bloodish red liquid that the Hebrew grape contained. Genesis 49:11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Again, it's used in a figurative sense, as a liquid having a blood-red color, that liquid being a blood-red liquid that exists in the Hebrew grape. You also find blood being used in a sense of referring to red in 2 Kings 3:22 and 23. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." Certainly grapes do not contain real blood, but many varieties contain a blood-red liquid. The Hebrews were familiar with the many various shades of blood from the wounds of the battlefields. They had seen blood from the heart area of an extremely light reddish hue, and blood from the femur veins that was almost blackish. Not only is there a tremendous difference in the shades of blood within each individual, but also differences between individuals. Any time that John observed a color from orange to deep dark red, he simply reported the color as blood. You will not find the color orange in the scriptures. In Revelation 6:12, we are not told that the moon will actually turn into real blood, but rather that it will take on a blood-red color, orange to deep red, from volcanic lithometers in the lower stratosphere. I now call your attention to Revelation 6 and 12. Revelation 6, 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." The moon is not going to turn into real blood. It will take on a blood-red color. In Revelation 8, 5 through 7, John observed an angel taking fire from the heavenly altar and then casting it into the earth to produce the following phenomena. The first phenomena, voices. Actually, the Greek word that is used means literally sounds. The second phenomena, thunderings. The third phenomena, lightnings. And the fourth phenomena, an earthquake. The sounds that John heard were the terrifying sounds generated by movement along the pressurized plate boundaries. The thunderings were from massive thunderstorms formed by the widespread uplifting of moisture in hot convective currents above vast volcanic eruptions. The lightning, he observed, was from vivid static electricity produced by both thunderstorm and the volcanically induced heat component of friction. As a meteorologist and physical scientist, I assure you that sounds, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes are common occurrence in all major volcanic eruptions. And may I also assure you that the sounds, thunderings, lightning, and earthquakes occur in conjunction with and are followed by Kalaza, Pir, and Hamati. Hail, fire, and blood, a blood-red substance called lava. The word translated as mingled among these seven frightening phenomena means to be mixed in with something as one would dip a garment in red dye. Now, armed with all this information, let us carefully examine what John saw in verse 7. He saw Kalaza, something let go, let fall. He observed objects being cast upon the earth. These objects were pyr. They were fiery. And they looked like they had been dipped in hamati, a blood-red liquid. The objects were fiery volcanic rocks, sometimes called volcanic bombs, that looked as if they had been dipped in blood. And that blood-red lava that John saw was hamati. This is a perfect figurative description of a literal volcanic eruption. The linguistics of verses 5 and 7 describe massive volcanic eruptions, but the effects on the dry land is the final proof of the pudding. Please note that all the green grass is destroyed, but only one-third of the trees. Why not all of the trees? Because in all major volcanic eruptions, the grass is destroyed over a vast area because of the shallowness of its roots. But only the trees in the immediate vicinity of the eruption are destroyed due to the much greater depth of their taproot. In virtually all volcanic eruptions, you will find within the same area that all the green grass is destroyed, only about one-third of the trees are killed. those being the trees nearest the volcanic cone. I now call your attention to Revelation 8, 7 through 9. Revelation 8, 7 through 9. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Previously in this tape, I gave a lengthy discourse of verse 7, a discourse portraying the terrifying effects of volcanic spillage on dry land masses. I have attempted to build a case that God will move the massive tectonic plates of figure 3 to produce unbelievable dry land eruptions. But the shifting of the plates would most assuredly not only affect the land, for most of these great cracks exist on the oceans and seafloors of the world. John's eyes had been fixed on the horrifying burning of the earth's greenery in verse 7. But as he watched the land scene, the underwater volcanic activity remained hidden from his view. It is therefore only natural that the dry land events were reported chronologically before the water events. The remainder of this dissertation will be concluded on the other side of this tape.